answers those things which you have been praying for and to which you have seen response. I have two or three here that I'd like to call to your attention, but let me give you some opportunity before that. Yes, John?
That we'll be able to establish CBM in Bloomington.
All right, this is particularly close to my own heart. 7 years of my life ministry were down there, and I know of some businessmen down there who need the message that God can speak through this organization. So will you be working with this particularly, John?
Yes. All right. We spent yesterday morning down there.
Let's pray for John Kissling and the development of this ministry down in Bloomington, Indiana. And John, why don't you lead us in prayer for that just a little bit here when the opportunity arises. Another request. Ellen?
Yes. I don't believe it was Sunday morning, but Sunday evening. Many of you prayed for a little girl by the name of Kathy, and Kathy has asked Christ to come into her life, and I'm happy about this one.
All right. This is particularly important too, because the group in Lafayette, the people in Lafayette, Dr. Eads and Ray Joseph and the Longs and the Joneses, Dr. Jones and his wife, were praying for Kathy down here. And Kathy was down here in Indianapolis, and no one was able to reach her except Ellen at this point. Ellen had contact with her, and so they were praying for Ellen on this, and Kathy received Christ last week, committed her life to Christ. So let's continue praying for her and for her follow-up. You'll have opportunity to continue meeting with her, Ellen. And this is particularly important. I talked with Ray for a minute last night and told him about this, and he was very, very happy about it at the time, because Dr. Eads and his wife had been praying for Kathy for some long time. Yes, Carl.
John and I would like to thank the congregation for their thoughts and prayers while our new little one came. We certainly have had a blessing.
Good. She's been a blessing, particularly. Is that right?
Yep.
Good. All right. Fine. This is Carl and Joan Stoichev, and we'll return thanks for the wee ones being at home and for mothers being back today with us, too. Good. I've asked Teddy Donnelly if he'll share with us some particular needs from the church in Ireland. And Teddy didn't come to us this morning just specifically for this purpose, all the way from Ireland, and yet in a sense, we understand your being here is an opportunity for us to know something of what's going on there in Ireland, Teddy. And then afterwards we'll be asking that you'll lead us in prayer. Teddy is a third-year man back at the seminary in Pittsburgh, and we had met a few years ago in Ireland, and we're particularly glad to see him on this side of the pond, and we look for this opportunity for you to tell us how we can pray for you and for the other work back over there in Ireland later.
Thank you very much. Well, just a couple of things I would like to bring to your attention for our Covenanter Church in Ireland. One is that we really do need ministers very badly. There are about 8 vacant congregations and only 3 students at the moment, 2 of whom are over here, and there's no sign of anyone coming on. And it seems here that God is just stopping men in their tracks who are doing something else entirely, sort of dragging them by the scruff of the neck into the seminary. And we would ask that the same sort of thing could happen, that people who have had no idea of going on for the ministry could just be stopped and pulled into it by God. The other thing we would ask is for a vision of the church to expand and get out, because we're nearly all country churches. The people are just going away. And I think really that we do need to just go where the people are. And this sort of setup here, which is really why I'm here this weekend. So I'd ask for this vision for our church.
Good. Teddy, let me ask that you pray for us, that you lead us in prayer for the church there in Ireland, in the prayer session in a little bit, and I'll give you the order in which you'll be praying in. That is, I'll list that order in just a little bit here. Any other particular prayer requests this morning? I have one other here. Christian businesswomen, or the Christian women, will be meeting this week, this Monday. Mrs. Warren Van Campen, whom some of you know, will be the speaker, and the members of the organization themselves will be in charge of the whole meeting from beginning to end this week. But that's this Monday, and we'll pray again for the witness there. Margie and I have known Ms. Van Campen for many years when she and her husband were struggling through medical school down in Bloomington years ago. And it was a pleasure and a privilege to be in and out of their home at the time they were beginning to grow in the Christian life down there. And Betty has a strong Christian testimony. She came from a godly home, and she's able to express this very carefully. She had a tremendous amount of training in public speaking and so forth. But she also loves Jesus Christ. So let's pray that God will speak through her heart and through her life, her knowledge of Christ, to the ladies down there Monday at noon. That's tomorrow. There's one other prayer request here, that we need someone to help the men with the cleaning up and the taking care of the house here. We need some professional help in connection with this. I'd like to ask you, as members of the congregation, to be praying for this. We have four men living here, and these four men have been doing the work of ladies, and it's been very well done. The pressure now is beginning to be put on because one of the men is not going to be here during the week. Lonnie's going to be leaving. He's going to be going over into Ohio. He's working for Allison, has an assignment over there at Dayton that's going to be taking him over there for a great deal of the time. And this is putting a lot of pressure on the other men, Jim with his schoolwork and Carl with his new work. And we do need other help. The boys are not lazy. And we've enjoyed over and over again the privilege of coming into a clean house and one that's been set right. But it's a lot to ask for men to be doing work that will stand the inspection of ladies from week to week. And we've desired from the beginning that there would be some professional help for them. And so now we want to ask that you would pray with us. And the finding of the right kind of professional help is not easy, because it won't be possible to have close supervision of this professional help. So we need the right person in doing this. And we ask that you would pray for us. This is part of the witness and testimony of the house itself. And it's in use constantly, Friday evenings. Last Friday evening we had, 50, 60 students in here, Lonnie, something like that. And this is typical. And then the weeks before that, the conferat was here, and here were approximately 30 people who were in here for several days during the week. And beyond that, the 60 students or so who went over to Urbana came through here the day they left. And so the house is constantly in use. And we do need to have a Christian testimony insofar as the cleanliness is concerned. So let's pray for this, please. The finding of the right person. I'm going to ask now that we pray in the following order. John Kissling, if you would open in prayer, I'll open in prayer, and then if you would follow me immediately. And then Ann Thompson, would you pray for Ellen and her continuing contact with Kathy, please. And also for the ladies in the CWC, the testimony of Betty Van Kampen tomorrow in that. Then Teddy Donnelly, if you would pray third, please. And I'm going to ask also Lonnie if you would lead us in prayer for the finding of a person who would be able to do the kind of work that needs to be done here in the house itself. If you'll pray immediately following Teddy, and then I'll close. All right, let's bow our hearts in prayer. From Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. It's particularly this passage through here, verses 10 through 20, that we're interested in, the Christian and the battle. And in reviewing the book up to this point, it's apparent that God is speaking about the relationship which he has established with us from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, from before the time that we're born again. From before the time that we are born again, clear through to the time after we die physically when we're in heaven. This is the way God plans. Before we know him to after we're in his presence. And especially the relationships which Christ maintains with us now and here. Here's what happened before we were born again, he's saying. And he had anticipated this. And here's what's happening, going to be happening after we die in heaven. But now, here, the spiritual gifts which Jesus Christ pours out upon those who belong to him. And he describes these here in the first part of the book of Ephesians. And this is a particularly significant thing in the book of Ephesians, where he describes how he came down to earth, died on the cross, returned again to heaven, and it almost seems at some points as though he did all this in order to be able to bestow these gifts upon the individual Christians. But it's not for their selfish purposes. It is in order that they might have a ministry in the life of every other person. Each Christian has a ministry in the life of every other Christian. This involves our relationships, Christians with Christians, the body of believers, is what he's talking about here in chapter 4. The body of believers, about how they're apostles, teachers, prophets, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The equipping of every one of us for the work of the ministry. That purpose which Christ had in mind from before the time that we were born again, which carries right straight on through into eternity. And we're going to be thankful, or else sorry, for the way in which we utilize the gifts that he's bestowed upon us throughout eternity in heaven. It's the spiritual relationships of heaven that are going to be the lasting relationships. The relationships of Christians to Christians, he's talking about this in chapter 4. Then the relationships of Christian and family in chapters 5 and 6. The wife-husband relationship. The children-parent relationship. And then finally, in beginning in the 5th verse of chapter 6, we have the relationship that the Christian has to business. The relationship Christians have to other Christians. The relationships Christian has, husband, wife, parent, children, and the relationship Christians have to their business. And these are concentric circles, beginning at the home and family, at the very beginning with a personal relationship to begin with, but then the home and family, and then the next circle on out a little bit further is parent, children, and then the next circle on out still a little bit further is the Christian business world relationship. And now today we come to a description of the Christian in the battle. And at first sight it's almost a little bit shocking because we've been talking about the family relationship and the business relationship. But we go from the warmth and the peace and the love of the Christian home and business to a description of a soldier in battle. And this is the way he finishes his letter. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren," I want you to look like a soldier and to be like a soldier for that matter. Why close the letter with this? It's almost a shocking contrast from the family and the love of parent-children relationships to the description of a soldier with a shield and sword. And the answer is simply the fact that the Christian life is a constant conflict. Christ never promised that it would be anything else. It's being lived out. It's being fought out here on earth in our Indianapolis. In a world that's claimed by the enemy. I know he's been defeated by Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, he keeps on claiming the world, the adversary. He ridicules the very idea that God could plan for man. And he works to drive wedges between husbands and wives, and parents and children, and employees and employers. Satan strikes at every one of these points. And at every one of these points, the Christian must be a soldier who is on guard. Especially is he active in the everyday relationships of life, trying to drive a wedge in these everyday relationships. And here Christ is warning the Christian to be on guard, aware of the struggle and informed about the enemy. It seems to me that's the first thing that he's getting at here, that we would know the enemy. And he is in no small pain to describe what the enemy is like. Secondly, that we would be aware of our own defenses. What's going for us, to put it in popular slang? How has God enabled us to protect ourselves against the onslaughts of such a clever devil? And third, to be aware of the importance of prayer. The prayer that binds us together with other Christians. These are the three things it seems to me that he's describing for us through here, and we'll take them up in that order. You see, the Christian life was never intended to be a case of sitting back in lazy pleasure until finally we step into heaven. It's a bitter conflict. It's a battle. And this is the way Jesus Christ intends to build us. We have a kind of a parable of this at that point where he did not take the children of Israel out of Egypt and suddenly plopped them down in the promised land with all kinds of blessings. He led them through a wilderness of suffering. And they were changed from being a nation of slaves, helplessly dependent. Every day they came out and doled them out their bread and told them exactly what to do as slaves. To the point where they were a disciplined, mighty army. And if there is one thing lacking in the Christian life and testimony and the experiences of Christian groups today, it's this very point of discipline. Discipline. A willingness to assume responsibility, to receive orders, to have a sense of responsibility for the giving of orders for others, and the Christian love that must accompany that. Preventative discipline. I'm not talking about waiting until a person has done some horrible thing, then bringing him in and excommunicating him. I'm talking about getting close enough to him to see the weaknesses in his life to be able to help him to prevent that thing there. Preventive discipline. This is what's necessary if we're going to become soldiers in Christ's battle. It's an unceasing battle. And therefore, Paul is closing this letter with this figure of speech, a soldier armed to the teeth. But his strength does not come from himself. Do you notice that? His strength comes from the Lord. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. It's not your strength, not your might. It's his might that makes you powerful. Be more powerful. Be empowered. We're getting at the literal meaning of the Greek words here. Be empowered, because we cannot make ourselves strong. You have to be empowered from outside yourself. And it's a thing that must keep on happening to us constantly. This is the Greek form. Keep on being empowered day after day after day. Young Christians so often do not understand this. They think, well, now I've received Christ and things will be, well, I'll grow strong from here. Well, it is a growing process. It's not a thing that's suddenly accomplished once for all. It's not just by the Lord either, if you notice there. It is in the Lord. That is, when we are living our lives within the circumference of his plan for our lives, then we can expect his strength. And we will know and experience his strength. But when we wander outside the circumference of his planning for our lives and begin thinking that we can do it ourselves, then we're no longer in his strength. And we wonder why it is that we begin to run afoul here and there. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But in the dynamos, the dynamite, the power of his planning and his might, all things are possible. And when a person is caught up in the strength of Christ's plan for his life, he can expect tremendous things. Greater things than these shall ye do, Christ said. You've seen what I've done. Greater things than these shall ye do. Greater things than Christ. Yes, he said it. He said it. For the person who is caught up in the power of his planning for their life. And that kind of strength is essential because of the fierceness of the conflict. His strength can be seen in another way too. It's described in more detail in order to get us down into the practical application of it. He didn't just say the strength of Christ. He began then detailing that. He explained it in terms of the panoplia, the armor of God for the Christian. The way in which the strength of God is made practical in the Christian life. Back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 59, we have the description of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and of the armor which he wears, the armor of Christ, the armor of God. And I believe that Paul had this vision very clear in his mind when he was writing this. The armor of God. Of God. This is the armor that Christ had back there. Christ the Messiah, and his battle with Satan. Paul, at the time that he was writing this, was bound to a Roman soldier. The Greek word that he uses for the way in which he was a prisoner here, the Greek word for prisoner that he uses, indicates one who was shackled to the soldier. There were times when Paul wasn't shackled. He was a prisoner in his own house and so forth. But the word that he uses here is the word to describe how he is bound to the soldier, the Roman soldier. And in this close contact, he could see the armor that this man wore. And sometimes I wonder, was he thinking of the armor of God as it's described of Christ in Isaiah? Or was he thinking of the armor of the soldier who was right here beside him? And I think the two things were working together in his mind. He was bound to this. He couldn't help comparing the two armors. This was the kind of armor that Christ had and the kind that he gives to us, to Paul and to us as Christians. And it's essential that we have this armor because the description of the enemy. This is the first thing we're thinking about. Verse 11. That we may be able to stand against, in order that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. To stand up to the wiles of the devil. The cunning devices. The things that Satan does in order to fake us out of position, as the athlete puts it. He moves his body one way and and we think he's going that way, but actually he's moving the other way. And this is the way Satan is. He'll fake us out of position. He'll make us think that he's going to hit us here, and then when we rise to that point, he'll hit us somewhere else. Job, in the book of Job, we have Satan describing the way in which he works. It's behind the scenes, God and Satan talking together, and there's a lot of valuable material in there. Where Satan, God says, where you been? And he says, oh, I've been shooting to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down it. Never quiet. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul also describes his concern. He said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He uses his same Greek word, his cunning methods and plans. He's never the same. He's always shooting here and fro. Thither and fro, and he's mixing his attacks. Sometimes it's a frontal attack, and sometimes it's a subtle attack, and sometimes it's a wearing away over a long period of time when the defenses become low. We drop our guard, and then he strikes. Sometimes it's all three, a wearing away, a frontal attack, something that comes from the side. In other words, he says, you can't try to live your life in defense of Satan by yourself. Look how long he's been in the business. Ever since the Garden of Eden, he's been working with people. Look at all the experience he's had. Plus the fact that he doesn't miss a trick. He always remembers. And the things that he tried out on Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the others, he has this whole bag full of tricks. And he's working. You don't stand a chance by yourself. In verse 12, God goes on to tell us something else about why we don't stand a chance by ourselves. He says, because our wrestling, and here he changes from the figure of speech of a soldier to the figure of speech of a wrestler. Our wrestling in hand-to-hand combat is again the meaning of the words here. The kind of hand-to-hand combat, our wrestling is not against blood and flesh. In the original, the orders changed. It said blood and flesh. It's not against blood and flesh, but it's against the principalities and the authorities and the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it may be that that last phrase modifies all the others. The spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places would then modify the word principalities, and it would modify the word authorities, and it would modify the words the world rulers of this darkness. In other words, angel powers. This is the echelon of command that's usually referred to as angel powers. The angel powers that Satan has at his disposal. These are the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. If we could just get our hands on a person that we could wrestle with, then how much easier would that be? But God says you can't get your hands on him. Even if you could feel him, then there'd be some place to begin with. But he said, you're not wrestling with that kind of a being. He's a clever devil, and he has all kinds of little devils to carry out his work, and you can't get your hands on any of them. So don't try. But rather take upon yourself the armor that I've prepared. This is the line of argument. It may be that these appear in realistic form, these spiritual wickednesses in high places, in heavenly places. These appear in realistic forms in terms of the influences of our society, we say. The permissivism of the new generation. Ooh, we don't really have the right to do anything with another person's life except let them express themselves. And there's really no discipline to the Christian life. We just draw out whatever's within us. And there's no disciplining from an external sense of the word at all. There is that inherent in our educational system today which is in direct, immediate conflict with the whole idea of discipline as is presented in Scripture. We're seeing more and more of this. Yet there is that which Jesus Christ has built into the heart of any person who knows him, which cries for discipline and desires it. Witness the fact that the training programs Admittedly, they have an artificial kind of discipline in them. But the summer training programs, where men and women, busy men and busy women, are subjected to all kinds of discipline, and yet they desire this. And Jesus Christ is the only one who could put this kind of desire for discipline in the hearts of people. But the bad influences of our society, the trends of the day and generation, the permissivism, the new morality, these things, the influences of our society, we can't get our hands on these things. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, you know the Caledonian Station in Edinburgh? One cold, east, windy morning, I met Satan there. We don't know what the particular temptation was, but we know that he was wrestling with spiritual wickedness in high places. The sheer force and pressure of sin and evil in the life. But it's not a flesh and blood force. And it's all the more insidious because we can't get our hands on him. Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, in his book, and incidentally I look forward to the time when you'll be able to read that book. Get it, those of you who haven't, read it. It has done a masterful job of describing some of these things. The only difference is that Satan is not in hell. That's a trick of Satan to persuade us that he's in hell. There's nothing, as far as I know, in Scripture anywhere that describes Satan as being in hell. He's everywhere else. And today it's especially dangerous because we're so proud of our ability to analyze and to get our fingers on the physical powers. We know so much about them in terms of our scientific research. And we're beginning to believe that there isn't any power that we can't get our fingers on and analyze ourselves. And this is Satan faking us out of position, knowing all the while that the kind of power that he has and the kind of influence he brings to bear cannot be analyzed in our laboratories. We simply cannot do it on the basis of our own strength and wisdom, because we are not wrestling against blood and flesh, but against principalities, against authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Instead of trying to do it ourselves, God provides the way out in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor, the panoplia of God. Pretty soon we begin to get the point. He wants us to stand. He wants us to be able to stand solidly, upright, in direct conflict to all the other influences that are seeking to keep us from standing and bend us over. The same words used in James 4:7. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, withstand the devil, and he will flee from you. In 1 Peter 5:9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in the faith. This is one of the ways we have of meeting Satan, to withstand. The evil day to which he refers to here in this verse becomes an added reason for not trifling with Satan. Cheer up. Things could get worse. As a matter of fact, they probably will. There's an evil day coming. I don't look at this as being just the end of the world, but as an added reason for our taking his armor instead of depending upon our own strength and wisdom. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, God warns us that even an apostle such as Paul must be concerned lest he be a castaway. The emphasis then and here is that having done all, we stand. And there are three reasons then for putting on the armor: because of the wiles of the devil, and he's clever, because we must withstand them, and because things get worse before they get better. The second part of the defenses of Jesus Christ, in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And this is a little closer to the Greek as far as I can see it, having girded your loins with the truth. And he lists six pieces of armor down through here that he wants us to put on. In verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. He began with that piece of armor that the soldier put on first. Well, I don't know that it was a piece of armor, but it was the middle piece anyway. It was a thing on which everything else hung. And it was a thing that held everything, all the other parts of the armor together, the girdle. And over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he says, gird up your loins, strap up, and get ready for action. If you can see the people of the Near East and those dress-like things that they have, you'd know something a little more, I think, of what they meant when they said, gird up and get ready for action. Because the men even wear long skirts. And then when they get ready for action, they reach down and they pull a kind of a strap up through here and pull them up and tie it over their belt. And it looks as though they have huge bloomers on. But they couldn't possibly run without being strapped up this way. But they get these strapped up and then they can go into action. Well, this is the way God says, all right, now let's get ready for action. Get your girdle on. Gird yourselves up. And this begins with truth, perfect sincerity with ourselves, with God, and with other people. Just being honest. Being honest with God. Without this, we're handicapped at every turn of the road insofar as the battle is concerned. Unless we're honest with God, speaking the truth concerning ourselves and honest with those around us, we go into battle with a horrible handicap if we're not really being honest with ourselves and with God, beginning with the girdle of truth. And secondly, the breastplate of righteousness there in verse 14. Again, in Isaiah 59:17, this is described as being one of Christ's pieces of armor, a feature of his armor, the breastplate of righteousness. But God says here that this is the righteousness which we must put on. We must put on this righteousness. So I take it that this is not then the righteousness that is imputed by Christ to us. His righteousness imputed to us. That's a different kind. This is the righteousness of character. A loyalty in principle and practice to God and to His word for our lives. Doing what we know to do. And without this, there's a horrible hole in our armor. We become hypocrites, really. Knowing to do things that we aren't doing. And what a horrible handicap it is to go into battle in this sense. This is the righteousness of God described in action in Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your instruments as righteousness, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is the righteousness that he's speaking of. A man who says one thing and does another, or who knows one thing and lives according to another, is going into battle with a horrible handicap. He has a hole in his arm. The breastplate of righteousness, an essential part of Christian armor. The third item of armor that the soldier put on, and these incidentally are in the order of putting them on as far as I can see. First the girdle, then the breastplate of righteousness, and then verse 15, having the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The hobnailed boots of a Roman soldier not only gave him solid support and could dig in for foundation so that he could stand and he would not be easily pushed over, but they were also like spikes on the bottom of track shoes, which gave traction. And he could move forward. They gave a means of advance. The gospel of peace. Not slippery at the wrong minute, but holding him solid and enabling him to move forward. And that's the way it is with our solid Christian testimony and the assurance of our salvation, the gospel as we know it. The solid point of reference. I know of the one in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been committed unto him. This is why we had that class for some long time among the adults here in learning to share a Christian testimony that John Kissling was working with there. This is the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to spell this out clearly under any circumstance. Within the past 2 or 3 weeks, I've shared my testimony a half a dozen times in personal conversation with people. And over again, in explaining to them what's involved in their becoming a Christian. This is of vital importance. This is the place where we begin. It's our foundation point. This confidence that we have in Christ. Peace in the midst of struggle and chaos and battle. In John 16:33, I believe Jesus Christ was referring to this when he said, those things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And the world has gone mad around us. we have this solid, stable foundation of peace, namely the gospel, and it's our foundation point. The fourth item, to cover all the rest, is in verse 16, and it does cover all the rest. Above all, taking the shield of faith, because it can protect best against the fiery darts of the wicked. More than protect, it can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. The fiery darts, the arrows or the spears were dipped in tow and pitch and then lighted, and they made a very mean missile. To put it again in slang language, it's bad enough to have an arrow, but when the thing's burning, and after it gets in, it keeps on burning. A soldier needed his wooden shield that was covered with skin, two pieces of wood covered with skin, the scutum, and it covered his whole body from way down here to way up here. And in the Christian life, rumors, lies, selfishness, doubts, fears, disappointments, misunderstandings. And Satan doesn't just spread these like buckshot. He takes careful aim at the weakest point in our armor. He aims in order that these would hit the Christian at the point where he's least suspected, where he's most open. And it requires something that's a little bit movable, that he'd be able to use it in defense. These are planned, and they become deadly thrusts to burn and to destroy. Some of you know that we've set our Thursday evenings aside as family night at our home. And this happened this past week. Family night was set for Thursday evening, and I came in fairly late and picked up the mail and read three pieces of mail. And I don't know which one of them was the worst. But it had to do with our Christian testimony and our witness and the training program here and the boys here at the house know what was involved, and we had some bad experiences with the house out back here and the boys who were living there at that time. And I would ask that you would pray for this, because it involves a testimony and a continuing training program of our congregation and our work here. We're on top of the situation, but I just gotten this letter from the mother, one of the boys who was living back there. The thing that really shook me at that particular instant. And here we were facing our family night for the evening. And I could just feel a blanket of disappointment, discouragement, and frustration, and bitterness, and I don't know what all. But it sure did settle in a hurry. And Margie said something at that point of, well, now, what's this going to do as far as our family night's concerned? And I'm persuaded that at that point, Satan would love to have torpedoed our whole family evening, our Christian fellowship as a family for that evening. But it's at that point that the only answer that we can have is faith, the shield of faith. We have to pick it up and know that Christ has his purposes and go on beyond this. It's not introspection, but it's the shield of faith. And looking outward and upward to the greatness and the strength and the wisdom and the love of our God when we're under attack is not to be naive, but it is to depend upon a strength that's beyond our own. Nothing can quench the burn of a barbed tongue except the shield of faith. And this is what we must depend upon at those times. And they always land at the worst possible instant. But we had a good evening that evening. I didn't mean to carry the illustration further. I wondered about even using it. But we had a good evening that evening. I share it with the congregation because I want you to be praying for our continuing witness and work out there, and also for the family. The fifth item of armor that he mentions there is in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet, that's the part used to protect the head. Very important part of the body. especially in war. And the verb take means to receive by desire, as you would take a gift. It means that salvation is a provision that can be just as definitely received as anything else, any other part of the armor. So often salvation is limited to the meaning of conversion, just conversion. But salvation means the whole bit right on through into heaven. This is salvation, where the soul ultimately lands in heaven. It's not just God's gift of salvation from the penalty of sin, but it's His saving power to protect us from the continuing onslaughts of Satan through the years. It means that there is nothing uncertain about the eternal deliverance of the soul. I confess I like the term definite atonement, because it puts the phrase, the definiteness of God, rather than the vacillation and the uncertainties of man. And this knowledge of ultimate salvation is an essential part of protection for the mind and the thinking when the Christian's in battle. Knowing that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge, this is the thinking, this is the helmet. If a man goes into battle and he's always wondering and fearful and concerned and alarmed and anxious, in the wrong sense of the word anxious, about his salvation, again he goes in with one hand tied, at least one hand tied behind his back. But if he goes in confident of the salvation, if this is the way he's thinking, the helmet of his thinking, then he's free to move and to work and to act. I told you some time back about the boy who was getting beaten in the fight. And the boy he was fighting was bigger than he was. And they saw the little fella make an opening, but he wouldn't move in. He'd made the opening, but he wouldn't move in to take advantage of it. He'd back away just at the wrong minute. And so finally somebody who was standing nearby separated the two boys for a minute and said, "What's wrong?" He pointed out he had a new coat on. He really didn't want to get his new coat dirty. So they took the new coat off. And then there were no doubt about what the outcome was. The bigger boy was soundly drubbed. But this is the way some people are. They go into battle trying to take care of their own souls instead of having committed these to the hands of Christ, unsure of their salvation. And so it's always a drawback. It's a handicap. Not having committed these things to Christ. Confidence in the hope of final, ultimate deliverance from the very power of sin. And without this confidence in rescue from the bondage of past sin, confidence in present deliverance, and confidence in the future ultimate outcome, the Christian is crippled in battle. The sixth item of the soldier's equipment is sword in verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now genitives in the preceding verses have been genitives of apposition. It's the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and all these other things down through here. And we might be tempted to think then that when he uses the phrase the sword of the Spirit, that he's referring to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the sword of the Spirit. But the rest of the verse explains itself and denies this. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit because He's the one who gave the Word. The prophecy came not by the will of men, but by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were borne along by the Holy Ghost. He gives it. And because He's also the interpreter, the one who applies it, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall bring all things to your remembrance, teach you all things whatsoever I have said unto you. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the Word, and it's the Holy Spirit who interprets it and helps us to apply the Word. It's the Word of God, however, which the Holy Spirit uses, and it is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can divide between the marrow and the bone. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. between the soul and the spirit. It can draw such a narrow, thin line. I know what you did, but why did you do it? Why did I do that? Was it because of a love for Jesus Christ, or was it so other people would think well of me? What were the motives, the thoughts, and the intents of the heart? Was it just a psychological reason for what I was doing? Or did I do these things because my eye was on Jesus Christ? For the Word of God is the only thing that I know of that can divide at that point. And that man is mature who, by reason of use, has his senses exercised to be able to discern between good and evil. The man who can use the Word of God, and after having used it, then begins to understand some of these discernings and dividings that can be made plain only through the use of the Word. Christ's own use of the Scripture is the outstanding example. He's the master here. On the Mount of Temptation, Satan came to him, and over again he says, "It is written. But ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." It is written. It is written. And that was the only reason that he gave for so many of the things he did in life. Why go up to Jerusalem? They're waiting to kill you. It is written. It was not that Christ's life determined what the Word of God said. It was what the Word of God said that determined what Christ's life was. It is written. It is written. That was the absolute standard upon which he operated. The third essential feature here is prayer. And the last three verses, 18 through 20, are talking about that. We don't have time to take it up in that much detail. First, however, came the description of the enemy. Second came the description of the armor by means of which we withstand the wiles of the devil. And third is prayer. And we can't quit this morning without mentioning prayer. We'll go back to it next week again. First again, there seems to be no relationship between fighting this enemy with this armor and then prayer. Where does that fit into the picture? Well, the prayer relationship is the thing that links us up with other Christians and with God. Praying. It's in the participial form here in verse 18, praying. It can be seen to be related to all the other commands that are given. That is, take the helmet of salvation, praying. Take the sword of the Spirit, praying. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, praying. Whenever you're doing these other things, make sure that you're doing them with praying, always. Each piece of armor is put on and it is wielded or welded into place by prayer. Praying. With all these other things. And then after it's all put on, keep on praying, continue in prayer. The word all or its equivalent is used four times in this one verse insofar as the Greek original is concerned. Effective in all forms, prayer is for all occasions, and the word's kairos there, the nick of time, that psychological moment that we talked about, the opportunities of the second. Prayer is for all occasions. It's to be made with all earnestness, and it's to be made for all Christians. Over and over again, prayer is the all-encompassing, all-inclusiveness of it. And this last point illustrates the idea of the Roman soldiers, made for all Christians. They locked their shields together in a solid front, and then they advanced as a phalanx. As a phalanx. And they were unstoppable at that point. What was in front of them? Their shield. What was beside them? Other soldiers. What was behind them? Other soldiers. Protecting them from behind and beside were other soldiers. And this is as it is with our congregation of Christians today. This is why it's so essential that you take these bulletins home with you week by week. And that you keep on praying for Ellen and for Ann and for Toby and the man he asked us to pray for last week. And for John and his work down there. This is the cement, you see, that holds us together and also unites us with those people in Lafayette. That we would have linked shields and that we would know that we were being protected from behind because of those who were surrounding us with prayer. Day by day by day, prayer. And in order to illustrate his point, Paul. And I think we would agree that Paul was a pretty good Christian. Paul asks these people that they would pray for him that utterance might be given unto me in opening my mouth. That he may know how and when to proclaim the mysterium, the revelation that comes from above of the good news, the gospel message. And this is the way we as a congregation are linked together with each other and praying for each other, that each one of us would be bold in the proclamation of that gospel message. That even while he's chained there to a Roman guard, he would know how to speak with real freedom and boldness as he ought to speak. One of the practical applications of this that struck me this week is simply this. I want to mention this to you in closing. We need someone. I believe it should probably be some person who isn't able to get out in Christian witness in the way that others can. But we need someone who would be able and willing, week by week, to send out bulletins and some other news to the Christians who have gone out from our fellowship here. Larry and Sylvia on the West Coast, and Forrest and Martha, and Ron and Carol, and Larry Falk, and Pedro Garcia, and Myrna Little. And I'm alarmed about the fact that we're not really in close communication with these people in terms of what their spiritual needs are. We also need a bulletin board with their pictures on it, because we're charged with a particular responsibility for upholding them in prayer. Bobby and Vern Peterson were to have been here with us today. They weren't able to be here. They're looking forward to getting back next year. He's flying directly from Glenwood and family down to Lima, Peru. Barney Ford. We need someone who will help us with this mechanical issue, this mechanical point. Someone who's not now involved in some other kind of outside ministry. Let me ask you that you would pray for this. Praying always, as he put it here, and knowing what to pray for, that we would be linked together. We would be strong in our defenses of one another at this point. Prayer is the link that binds us together then. Lord, bless us as we would remember one another, as we remember Anne, as we remember Betty this week in her speaking, as we remember Ellen and her continuing work with Kathy, as we remember John. Lord, make us faithful. And the same request that thou hast spoken to our hearts through the Apostle Paul, that we would be bold in knowing, in speaking the revelation of the gospel, that revelation which thou hast made known to us, in speaking this boldly as we ought to those souls that are around us. Lord, make us faithful in this. Forbid that as a congregation we should see people come here and come to know thee and then go on out into other ministry and forget them. Lord, forbid that we should be unfaithful spiritual parents. Lord, bless us as we would also uphold one another in prayer day by day. We would not try to fight Satan on our own, but only in the strength of thine own armor, thine own might, because we know him and how clever he is. Make us strong in the power of thy might, Lord. Any soul here this morning who knows thee not, grant that they might have seen thee in the provision that thou art able to provide, and that they might desire thee, and having so desired thee, then say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. For I trust in thee and in thee alone. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.